The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Proverbs? The book of Proverbs. If you have been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we have been working our way verse by verse and phrase by phrase through these introductory chapters, Proverbs 1 through 9. I want to do something a little bit different this morning. Everything that we have said so far in the last 20 Sundays applies to every single one of us. If you've been here for these 20 introductory messages, everything we've said is practical to you. It's instructive to you. It's pertinent to you. There's things that every one of us can learn, whether you're young or you're old, or you're male, or you're female, or you're single, or you're married. This has all been applicable to all of us. And yet it should not escape our attention that these opening chapters, and really the whole book, is written from a father to a son. These are the instructions of a dad who desperately wants his son to know about biblical manhood. We have worked our way through 10 lectures, 10 sermons from a father to his son as he pulls his son aside and tells him how to be a man after God's own heart. So Proverbs is really a book about what it means to be a godly man. It's a book on biblical masculinity. That was its original intent. It was a book written for the future leaders of the nation of Israel under the monarchy that started with Saul and then David and then Solomon. There needed to be a way to train future leaders. They needed a curriculum. They needed some material to go through to train and prepare that next generation of leaders in the nation of Israel. And that's what Proverbs is. It is a leadership manual, particularly for men. It is a book that defines for us biblical manhood. It is a primer on what God says about what really makes a godly man. Men, this is what God calls us to be. This book is filled with instructions on how to be the kind of spiritual leaders that God has called us to be in the home and in the family and in the church. These are God's specific instructions to us as men in the role that we are called to as spiritual leaders. And yet over the last couple decades of ministry, I have seen that there are many men who don't understand what it means to be a godly man. Even within the church, there are men who do not understand what it means to be a real man, what it means to be a spiritual leader. And I know that because I've talked to many men in the last 20-some years in ministry, confused about what it means to be a spiritual leader. There are women who have sat in my office, some of them with tears running down their face, saying, "I just want my husband to lead." Many Christian men don't know what biblical masculinity looks like. And added to this is the fact that we live in a culture that has a warped view of manhood. In fact, we live in a culture in which everything in our culture works against true biblical masculinity. Everything in our culture, everything it stands for the most part, represents that it has little concept of true manhood. Our culture is confused about what it means to be a real man. In fact, I would go as far as to say this, that our culture has lied to you, men. Our culture is telling you lies about what it means to be a godly man. And if you listen to the culture, you will miss God's heart. Real men are not the athletes. Real men are just not the men who just make all kinds of money. Real men are not the kind of men who have their way with women, a ladies' man, able to entertain the women. And yet, that's what our society says goes into making a real man. He excels on the ball field. He excels in making money. He excels in other areas that our culture props up and says this is incredibly important, and yet that has absolutely nothing to do with biblical manhood. And added to that is the fact that our culture applauds mediocrity in men. You're not going to hear from our culture that it's good to have strong biblical convictions. You're going to get laughed at. You're not going to hear from our culture that you should live by biblical principles and you should strive to grow in Christ-likeness and you should be concerned about your character. You're not going to hear anything about that from the culture. And if you stand for those things, this world will mock you and laugh at you. Our world has no concept of what biblical manhood is. And so for all of those reasons, we need a biblical definition. We need God to tell us exactly what makes a real man. I was reading a fascinating article this week by Dr. Owen Strand. He says this. He gives a wonderful definition. You won't be able to write it down, but just listen. Biblical manhood is seen whenever a man rejects the allurements of sin, trusts Christ, disdains the passivity, self-focus, and childishness of a modern Western culture in order to kill his sin, pursue purity, build a family as God calls him to, develop a vocation as a provider, and by divine grace strengthen and protect his home, church, and community. That's a great definition. Let me read it again. Biblical manhood is seen whenever a man rejects the allurements of sin, trusts Christ, disdains the passivity and self-focus and childishness of the modern Western culture in order to kill his sin, pursue purity, build a family of God, develop a vocation as a provider, and by divine grace strengthen and protect his home, church, and his community. That's what makes a real. This is the great need of the hour. The great need of the hour is real biblical men. Men who are not wimps for Christ, but men who are warriors for Christ. That's what our culture needs. That's what the church needs. Men who are trained in their minds in the Word of God. Men who have godly character. Men who pursue godliness and holiness. Men who don't compromise biblical convictions. Men who love their families and pour into their families. Men who make the primary aim of their lives the glory of God. And men who make their life count for the things of eternity, not the passing pleasures of the cheap trinkets of this world. That's what the church needs. That's what this world needs. Men of Maranatha, I want to ask you the question, is that you? I told you I want to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to preach a topical message. I sometimes jokingly say we do this once every 5 years, and then we repent. So the next one will come in 2025. I want to preach a summary of Proverbs 1 to 9. I want to package it in a way that's directed to you men, because I think that's its original context. And I want to specifically call you men today, to all of us as men today, to this level of godliness and integrity and holiness. Men, this is what you need to hear. You're not going to hear this on Twitter, and you're not going to hear this on your social media, and you're not going to see this on Instagram, and you're not going to see this portrayed in all the other outlets that society gives. You're going to hear it from the Word of God, and we need to be challenged by it. So men, I want to call you to this. And I want you to ask yourself the hard questions. Am I rising above mediocrity? Dads, you need to train your sons to be these kind of men. Dads, these are the kind of qualities that you need to pour into your son. These are the kind of qualities, the character qualities that need to define your instruction of your sons. You need to teach these to your son. And if you don't, your son's going to pick up something from the culture, and it's not going to be these things. But dads, you need to pour into your sons on these issues. Dads and moms, you need to train your daughters about what a real man looks like. And you need to help them form the proper convictions about the kind of man that you want them to attract. I have three beautiful daughters. These are the things we talk about. And if a guy shows up someday not with these qualities, I'm going to say, keep moving. There's nothing for you to see here. There's the door. Figure this out first, and then we'll talk. You really think I'm going to entrust my most precious possessions to some guy who doesn't understand this? Not a chance. Ladies, some of you might be thinking, well, this isn't really for me because I'm not a man. Well, next week is Proverbs 31. Oh, you'll get your turn. This is for you, ladies. If you're single here this morning, as I just said, you need to know what makes a godly man. And these better be the criteria by which you frame up your prospective husband. Married women, this is how you pray for your husband. These are the things that you encourage your husband in, and you pray for him, and you praise God if he demonstrates these qualities. There's six of them. I want to give you six of them in the time we have this morning. Six wise ways of a godly man that we're going to pull as a summary from these first nine chapters in Proverbs. You're not going to hear anything new this morning, probably, but I want to direct it particularly to the hearts of our men. So here we go. Number one, the first wise way of a godly man is a holy reverence for God. The single underlying foundational motivation in the heart of a man who loves God is that he has a love for God, that he has a holy reverence for God. This is where it starts, with his perspective and his understanding of who God is and the degree to which that affects him and drives him. Do you remember the theme of Proverbs? It's the fear of the Lord. It is the motto of the entire book, is that we must be people who fear God. Let me do a quick Bible study with you. Go to Proverbs 1. Let's look at these. I'm going to do a quick survey. You've got to move with me this morning. Proverbs 1, verse 7. Seven verses into this 31-chapter book, we get it. Here's the motto. Proverbs 1, 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and destruction. Here is the foundation for a wise life. It starts with your view of God. It starts with your understanding of who God is, and do you know him, and is your view of God accurate, and does that define how you live? Look over Proverbs 1, 28 and 29. That's important because foolish men don't get it. Proverbs 1, verses 28 and 29, here's wisdom calling out for anyone who will receive her. Verse 28 says, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. There's going to come a time when wisdom has offered her services in the good way, in the sense that she has offered her wisdom, and this man's going to reject and reject and reject, and it says in verse 28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge. Now look at this, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. That's the mark of a foolish man. Little concern for who God is and how that impacts his life. Go over to Proverbs 2. Verses 4 and 5, if you seek her as silver, if you seek wisdom as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and you will discover the knowledge of God. Here's the godly man. He wants to know God's wisdom. He wants to know God's ways. And so he wants his life stamped with a high view of God. He wants his life, his whole visual field of his life, to be dominated by a correct perspective on who God is. And Solomon says, if you do that, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. Go to chapter 3, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Men, the way you fight sin is you have a healthy reverence for God. Because you cannot be looking at sin at the same time staring into the glorious face of God. Because Solomon knows that when you turn your face toward your God, you turn your back on sin. That's exactly what he's saying here in this verse. He says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. When you fear God, you will turn away from evil. Because evil will be offensive to you. Go to Proverbs 8, verse 13. It says the same thing here. Proverbs 8, verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. When you have a correct view of God, you learn to love the things that God loves and you learn to hate the things that God hates. And you better acquaint yourself with the things God hates because they're as important to him as the things he loves. Because a God who loves has to necessarily have things he hates. One more, Proverbs 9, verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You want to start in a wise life, then? You fear God. And do you notice that chapter 1, verse 7 and chapter 9, verse 10 bracket this entire introduction? Solomon wants to stamp this on our minds and hearts that in a godly person, they are dominated by a fear of God. In other words, they revere him. They love him. They respect him. They're in awe of him. They want to obey him. They want to submit to him. They want to surrender to his will. They want to live in worshipful submission to God above all things. And in this man's heart, everything revolves around God. This is the mark of a godly man. This is where it starts. He's no stranger to the living God. He doesn't just check off his church box every once in a while and say, I'm good to go. This man loves God. He wants to have his mind and his heart dominated with a correct understanding, and his overarching desire is to love, worship, honor, and obey the Lord, and he cannot be dissuaded from this passion. He has a God-besotted view of all things. Men, is this you? You will never be a man of God without intimately knowing the God of man. So men, is this you? Do you know God? I'm not talking about do you know about him? Do you know some things about him? I'm talking about do you know him? Do you know his attributes? Does that affect how you live? Do you know his nature, his being, his essence? And does that affect how you live? Tozer famously said, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes into your mind when you think about God? Number two, the second mark of a wise, godly man is an insatiable appetite for truth. An insatiable appetite for truth. Man of God loves the Word of God. Man of God loves the law of God. The man of God loves truth. The man of God loves divine revelation, and the man of God puts himself in the way of divine revelation as much and as often as possible because he knows that the Scriptures are his daily sustenance. Knows what Jesus said is true. The man cannot live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He knows what Paul told Timothy is true, that he must constantly nourish himself on the words of faith and of sound doctrine. The godly man is absolutely convinced of the superiority and the sufficiency of the Word of God in his life, and he makes it a primary aim to get that truth into his heart. Go back to Proverbs 1. Let me show you. There's many places we could go and talk about this. Almost at the beginning of every sermon of Solomon to his son addresses this. Proverbs 1, verses 8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. Notice what Solomon says to his son. Hear, my son, my instructions. Don't forsake what we've taught you. This is not just mom and dad's good advice. This is the word of God passed on from father and mother to Solomon, Solomon's son. And Solomon says, make sure you listen. Apply it to your life. Make sure that it's driven down deep into your soul. Obey it, submit to it, love it. Why? Because verse 9 says, there are a graceful wreath around your head and ornaments about your neck. It will make your life attractive. Go over to chapter 4. Let me just show you a couple other examples of this. Solomon says in chapter 4, verses 20 to 22, my son, give attention to my words. Notice these commands. Give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Notice what he's saying. Solomon is saying to his son, make sure you embrace what we've taught you. Don't reject it. It is the authoritative word of God. Make sure you embrace it. Give attention to it. Incline your ear to it. Don't let it depart from your sight. Keep it in the midst of your heart. Notice why, verse 22, because they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. Beloved, this is your life. You want life the way God intended it? You live by this book. 101, chapter 6, verses 20 to 23. Chapter 6, verses 20 to 23. My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. This similar terminology. Observe, don't forsake. Bind them on your heart. Tie them around your neck. This is metaphorical language for saying, make sure you get truth into your soul. Why? Verse 22, notice. Notice what happens when you do this. If you underline one verse this morning, underline this one, verse 22. Here's what God's word does when you do this, men. Notice it provides you direction, verse 22. When you walk about, they will guide you. That's direction. It tells you where to go. When you sleep, they will watch over you. That's protection. The word of God guards you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. That's instruction. Direction, protection, instruction. You want to hear God talk to you? Don't look for some still small voice. Don't look for some inner impression or liver shiver. You open the Word of God, and He will speak to you. You get the idea? This is the man of God. Man of God loves truth. It's his sole authority, and he's entirely committed to it. He reads his Bible. He's in the Word. He's studying it. He's digging into it. He's memorizing it. It's a priority. He doesn't say, well, you know, I just didn't find time. That's an excuse. Godly men make time. Godly men say that this is going to be a priority in my life, and it is, then I'm going to make time to make sure that this is a reality in my life, because they know what John Bunyan says is true, that this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. They know what Spurgeon says is true, that a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who is not. My concern is there's a lot of men who don't know the law of God. There's a lot of men who don't know the scriptures. There's a lot of men who you tell them to find a particular passage. They don't know. They don't know what Ephesians is about. They don't know what a Romans is about. They might have a couple of verses tucked away here and there, but they don't know the law of God. Married men, your ability to provide leadership to your family is entirely dependent on your working knowledge of the law of God. And single men, let me say it as clear as I can. Single men, listen. If you don't know the scriptures, you have no right to be married. Because if you don't know the word of God, how can you lead your wife? That's how serious this is. godly man has an insatiable appetite for truth. Number three, he also has a careful guard of his heart. Godly man has a careful guard of his heart. The truly masculine man, a man who's defined by biblical masculinity, has a careful guard of his heart. He knows that how his heart goes, his life goes. You know, his heart is command central. He knows that whatever goes on the inside of him will eventually dictate what he does on the outside, what he says, how he acts, where he goes. Go to Proverbs 4. Last few verses of Proverbs 4. We looked at this. You know where we're going here. Proverbs 4, verses 20 to 27. Solomon uses physical body parts as a metaphor for spiritual health. He says in verse 24, he says, "Put away from you a deceitful mouth." He's talking about your speech being honoring to the Lord. He says in verse 25, "To let your eyes look directly ahead of you. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you." Then verse 26 and 27, "Watch the paths of your feet, and all your ways will be established." Verse 24, he talks about the mouth. Verse 25, he talks about the eyes. Verses 26 and 27, he talks about the feet. But notice what he says in verse 23, which comes before all of that. "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." I don't believe it's accidental that Solomon puts the heart before the mouth and before the eyes and before the feet. There's a reason Solomon puts the heart there first, and it's because he knows that the inner person, your mind, your heart, your soul, your personality, your inside, everything that you are, the essence of who you are on the inner person, that is who you are on the inside. That eventually is going to dictate who you are on the outside. Solomon knows that people do what they do because they think what they think. Your life is merely just an expression of who you are on the inside. So, he says, verse 23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence." Literally, before all else that you have to guard. Before everything else that you have to put protections on, before anything else gets security systems, before anything else gets your attention about needing to protect it, whatever that might be, before anything else receives your influence in terms of making sure that it's protected, he says, make sure you guard your heart before everything else. You've seen pictures of Fort Knox, heavily guarded, because there's gold and all kinds of valuable things in there. There's a joke. It's tighter than Fort Knox. We joke about it. Let me tell you, there's something much more important than Fort Knox. It's your heart. It's what you allow into your heart. And biblical, godly men understand this. They protect who they are inwardly. They're careful about who they are on the inside. They know that there's a fight out there with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And listen, men, every single one of those are seeking to attack you. The world is seeking to attack you with its temptations. Your own flesh is seeking to distract you and take you into temptations. And Satan himself knows your weaknesses. Godly man understands these things, but he's vigilant. He protects his heart. Negatively, it means that he keeps certain things out. He's careful about what he watches. He's careful about what he listens to. He's careful about what he sees. Positively, it means he's intentionally programming his mind with the truth of God's word. Godly men carefully guard their hearts. Men, is that you? Or have you let your guard down? It's not a big deal. I can handle it. I can look at that without being tempted. I could go that far and really not struggle. Really, men? It's not guarding your heart. Single ladies, can I talk to you for just a moment? Can I just be a dad figure for you for a moment? Don't ever get in a relationship with a guy who can't guard his heart. Don't let your heart go towards a guy who cannot guard his own. Don't entrust your heart to a man who cannot guard his, because if he can't protect his own heart, how in the world do you think he's going to protect yours? Number four, an aggressive mortification of lust. This one goes with the previous one, but I want to address it as a separate one because it's so critical. Solomon spends a lot of time dealing with this in these opening chapters, an aggressive mortification of lust. Underline the word aggressive. Whatever it takes, as aggressive as you need to be, men, to root this sin out of your heart. This is most men's besetting sin. We've talked about it many times. The Puritans called besetting sins those sins which continue to linger, those sins that seem to prove harder than others to conquer. And most men's besetting sin is this one. But godly men draw a line. They fight it with all the tools in their arsenal. Reading a little portion of Thomas Watson's The Godly Man's Picture, he says this about this. He says, the besetting sin is all others most dangerous. As Samson's strength lay in his hair, so the strength of sin lies in this beloved sin. This is like a poison striking the heart, which brings death. A godly man, listen, a godly man will lay the axe of repentance to this sin and hew it down. He will set this sin like Uriah in the front of battle so that it may be slain. He will sacrifice this Isaac so that he will pluck out his right eye even so that he may see better to go to heaven. That's aggressive mortification of lust. You do whatever it takes. You lay the axe of repentance to this sin and you hew it down. You hold nothing back. Go to Proverbs 5. Again, we could do over all of these, but I don't want to spend a lot of time here. We've talked about this a lot. Go to Proverbs 5. Notice the first 8 verses. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding that you may observe discretion. Your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. So then, my son, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Notice the comprehensiveness of this language. You don't even go near this. Go to Proverbs 7. And you remember the whole chapter is devoted to this, to a man who falls into this sin as Solomon watches from his house, and he watches a young man actually go and be seduced by a woman and fall into this sin. Notice his conclusion, Proverbs 7, verse 24. He says, now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways, and do not stray into her paths. You run away as fast and as furious as you can. And this is what godly men do always. Men, listen, the temptations are not going to go away. You understand that. The goal is not freedom from temptation. You're going to have the temptations until you're dead. Your goal should not be a complete absence of the temptations. Your goal should be victory when those temptations come. And this is what godly men do. They don't cater to the flesh. They don't pander to it. They put it to death. They crucify it. And they do it at the heart level. The first glimmer of this sin in their heart, as Thomas Watson says, you lay the axe right there. before it takes on a life of its own. That's biblical masculinity. Aggressive, radical amputation of anything that poses a sexual threat. Men, are you doing that? Radical surgery. You get the scalpel out with the power of the Holy Spirit. You let the Word of God carve this sin out of your life. Is this the radical, aggressive nature with which you attack this sin in your life? Nothing less is sufficient. And I would say, men, you cannot lead a family until you've mortified this sin. You cannot lead a family until this sin is in check. Number five, a selfless love of his wife. A selfless love of his wife. Godly man is madly in love with his wife. A godly man, let me say it again, is madly in love with his wife. He loves her sacrificially. He loves her tenderly. He is committed to her in love, and there is a genuine affection for her. And guys, we need to hear this. We need to hear it because in Colossians 3, Paul says, men, do not be embittered against your wife, which implies that men can be embittered against their wives. Heard it from men in the church. I just fell out of love. You know, we were too young when we got married. We got married for the wrong reasons. We didn't really have anything in common. We just grew apart after the years. After the kids left, we had nothing more that we'd like to do together. We just grew apart in our ways. I'm not happy anymore. And I don't think God would want me to stay in a marriage and be happy, unhappy like this. Seriously? Seriously. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you can't love your wife? No godly man ever says that. No godly man lets his heart drift away. No godly man just tolerates his wife and says, well, it'd be better just to stay married for the kids. Or what would people think? No godly man hurts his wife emotionally, verbally, physically. Go back to Proverbs 5. Verses 15 to 19. This is in the context of sexual purity, so I understand exactly what he's doing here. He's basically saying that the antidote to sexual temptation is a godly marriage. If you want to fair-proof your life, have a godly marriage. Look what he says in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well, should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the desert, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. He's talking here about sexual purity and the fact that your sexual activity needs to be confined only to a biblical marriage. Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. The reason that husband and wife should enjoy sexual intimacy in their marriage is because they love each other. Look at the end of verse 18. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Look at the end of verse 19. Be exhilarated always with her love. Literally be drunk. Intoxicated with her love. And men, he's not just talking here about emotion. Ooh, I feel like I'm in love. He's talking about commitment. A commitment to love the woman whom you said, I do to. There's many men who have chosen whom to love and then have not loved whom they have chosen. And do you love your wife? As Christ loves the church, do you love your spouse? Do you fight for your marriage? And when you find your affections going somewhere else, men, do you fight that? Let me make this as clear as I can. It is absolutely inexcusable for a man who says he's a Christian to not love his wife. No matter how you justify it, no matter what you say, no matter what excuse you throw at me, it is inexcusable for a man not to love his wife because you're commanded to. And do you think Christ thinks the same way about his church that you think about your wife if you don't love her? A godly man loves his wife. He cherishes her. He treasures her. Is that you, men? There's one more, number six. It's a diligent attitude toward work. Go to Proverbs 6. The other mark of a godly man is that he's a hard worker. He's not lazy. He's not a sluggard. He's not apathetic. He's not given to sloth. He's not the guy who rolls over in his bed over and over and over again as the alarm goes off and off and off and off. That's not a godly man. Turn to Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. I love that. What do you really think, Solomon? Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. I love this. Solomon tells grown adults, 150-pound, 5'10" adults, to get down on their knees and grab a magnifying glass. Take some lessons from a little creature that's that big and a fraction of an ounce. Notice what we can learn about them. Verse 7, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. Notice he says she has no chief, officer, or ruler. There's no one over her. There's no one commanding the ant. There's no overseer to inspect their work. There's no ruler to prod them on. This is a self-starter. This is a person with initiative. There's no prodding needed, doing something to get their attention and beg them to do their work. No, this is a self-starter, go-getter, willing to do the work because they want to honor God in their work. Solomon says, be like that. You ever known those people? Like I said it before a few weeks ago, you ever known those people? No matter what you do, you just won't work. You plead, you beg, you give consequences, you do whatever you can, they won't work. Notice they're thinking towards the future. Verse 8, they prepare her food in the summer and gather her provisions in the harvest. The ant is cognizant of time. It understands the seasons. Encoded into its instinct is the knowledge that winter's coming and food will be scarce. And so they're preparing and planning and working. They're a forward-thinking, long-range planner. So many men live for the moment. So many men love comfort. Oh yeah, let's play video games, dude. Seriously? You're gonna waste your life staring at a screen? When God has given you all kinds of opportunities to serve Him and extend His kingdom and minister to others and work in the church and serve your family? Verse 9 and 10, how long will you lie down, O sluggard, and when will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. It's not what a godly man is like. Godly man is committed to God-honoring labor. Colossians 3, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. Men, this is what God is calling us to. No excuses. No way to justify your laziness. Just diligent, God-honoring labor. We could probably add six more. But that's Solomon's prescription for a godly man. How'd you do, men? Ladies, are these the qualities that you're looking for in a potential spouse? This is what God calls us to. By His grace, let's be these men for the glory of God. Lord, we thank you so much for these instructions. Lord, thank you that you've not left us to guess. You've not left us to wonder. You've not left us out there to try and figure this out on our own and take our cues from a culture that has no idea. God, you've told us clearly. You don't have a speech impediment. You've spoken straightforward. And God, we pray that you'll help us to be these men. Thank you for the men of our church, Lord. We're so blessed. So thankful for the men of this body who love, serve, care for their families. Lord, strengthen them to continue to do so. The single men of our church, drill these truths deep into their hearts. Establish firm convictions over these things so that when they enter marriage, they're prepared. For the young ladies of our church who are still looking for a potential spouse, trusting you and waiting, God, help them not compromise. Help them to maintain criteria that's consistent with biblical criteria. And we thank you. Given us your word to help us understand these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.